Good morning. Just so you guys know, this is the transition Sunday in between 1 John and 1 Peter. Dad's going to be preaching through 1 Peter starting next week, but it is a wonderful gift to have the opportunity to open up God's Word with you all this morning. So go ahead and grab your Bibles. I'm sure you can see it up there, but open up to Matthew 11. We're going to be looking particularly at verses kind of 1 through 15, 1 through 12, but we're going to look specifically at verse 12. Now, this verse was often treasured by many of the Puritans. They saw in it a call to what they described as a holy earnestness in the Christian life. Now, Thomas Watson, Richard Baxter, John Owen, and others would point to this passage to remind believers that the Christian life is not passive. It's not casual and it's not coasting. They spoke of taking the kingdom of heaven by force, and not in the sense of working for our salvation, but in the sense of pressing into the life that Christ has already purchased for us. Their pursuit of holiness was driven not by fear or pride, but by gratitude and love for the Savior who had conquered sin and death. And that's what I hope to kindle within us today, a proper view of the Christian calling in light of Christ's victory. The gospel does not call us to sit idle or to drift spiritually or to treat the Christian life like a hobby. The Christian life calls us to a wholehearted, vigorous pursuit of God because the King has already opened up the gates of heaven through his blood. Now, with that being said, stand with me as we read from God's word, and I pray that this text will be as impactful for you as it has been for me. And I'm actually going to start from verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12. This is the word of God. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news to preach to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." You can be seated. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you for your sovereignty, and I thank you for the way that you exercise your sovereignty over us. Lord, the truth is, this endeavor of preaching would be pointless if it were not empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, the words that I speak would be pointless if they were not given to me by you, but I praise you for the way that you have shown us the truth through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that this morning that these words would have their impact upon our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would rebuke us today. I pray that you would exhort us today. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to press on. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us this morning through the preaching of your word. I pray that there would be no distraction. Lord, I pray that your glory would outshine every single distraction. Lord, I pray that you would be on the forefront of my mind and of my lips. And Lord, I pray that you'd be on the forefront of my heart as well as everybody else's in here. Lord, we love you and we thank you for today. And I pray this all in Christ's name, amen. So before we get into the specific verse that I want us to look at today, we kind of need to lay the backdrop of what's happening in this scene. So if you look back to the beginning of Matthew 11, the chapter opens with Jesus teaching his disciples in the surrounding crowds. And it's a mixed crowd, right? Some are curious. They are following because they've heard of his miracles. Others are bored. Others are swept along by the crowd. And some are stirred by emotion, you know, impressed that this man speaks with authority and not as the scribes. And then there are those few who are following because they know that they are hearing the words of life. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to imagine this crowd physically pressing in on Jesus. people elbowing forward just to get within earshot, some even being pushed aside in their eagerness to hear him speak. It's an intense scene, and that's what Matthew wants us to understand. And as this crowd gathers, disciples of John the Baptist arrive, and they arrive with questions from John himself. And at this point, John is imprisoned by Herod Antipas. He is imprisoned for preaching the message that God gave him: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet, this mighty prophet, the greatest man ever born, is struggling with doubt. The same John who baptized Jesus, who saw the Spirit descend like a dove, and who heard the Father's voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," is now wrestling with uncertainty. And if John, that bold desert preacher, as Charles Spurgeon used to call him, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, can struggle with doubt, then so can we. I mean, doubt, after all, is faith's greatest enemy and most fierce enemy. But we can fight it, right? And we can strengthen our faith in the same way that John did, by returning to the truth of God's word. Jesus sends John's disciples back with proof of his identity. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, the kingdom is advancing just as God has promised. And as John's disciples leave, Jesus turns to the crowd and begins to speak about John. He affirms John's faithfulness and clarifies his role in redemptive history. And then Jesus proceeds to ask the crowd a series of questions. He asks, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And the obvious answer is no. John was not a man who was easily swayed by the opinions of others. And then Jesus asks, "Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing?" And again, the answer is no. John was not a courtly figure seeking luxury or comfort. And Christ asks, "A prophet?" And the answer is yes, but more than a prophet. Jesus then quotes Malachi 3:1, and listen to the wording of it. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you." And in quoting this, Jesus identifies John as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, the promised forerunner of the Messiah. But notice, though, how Jesus slightly alters the wording from Malachi. The original prophecy says, "He will prepare the way before me." But Jesus says, "before your face." And the question is, why? Well, why does Jesus do that? It's because Jesus is showing that the me of Malachi 3:1, Yahweh himself, has come in the flesh. Jesus is identifying himself as the Lord whom John was sent to prepare the way for. And that's why Jesus says that John was not only a prophet, but the prophet. He was the prophet, the last and greatest of them all, the one who stood on the hinge of history and announced the arrival of the Messiah. And yet, as great as John was, Jesus says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What does he mean by that? What does Jesus mean by that? He's not belittling John. We got to understand that he's not belittling John. But what Jesus is saying that is, in terms of privilege and revelation, even the least believer on this side of Calvary has greater spiritual advantages than John did. John pointed forward to the cross, but he never lived to see it. He proclaimed the coming king, but he never saw the resurrection of that king or the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. We live in full light of what John could only anticipate. And what a great privilege we have. So John, though he was great, he ministered on the frontier of the kingdom. He stood on the threshold of its breaking in. His entire ministry was marked by struggle. It was marked by struggle. It was marked by faith under fire. And that brings us directly to Jesus' next statement in verse 12. Put your eyes on it with me. Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, before we unpack what Jesus means here, let's look briefly at the language he uses, because it's extremely, extremely powerful. Now, that word translated violence comes from the Greek biazetai, And it means to press into or to force one's way in. It's where we get the idea of holy aggression, a kind of spiritual intensity. And the second word that Jesus uses, the violent, bias tie, refers not to cruel men, but to those who are resolved, those who are forceful in faith, unwilling to drift. And the phrase, take it by force, literally means to seize hold of. It kind of conveys the picture of someone like grabbing a treasure with both hands, right? And holding it and not letting it go, right? So when Jesus says the kingdom suffers violence and the violent take it by force, he is describing people who don't approach heaven casually. They're not indifferent. They're desperate. They press in with holy grit and with faith that will not quit. And with that in mind, here is what Jesus is saying. From the moment that John began preaching repentance, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing through conflict. Every step of its progress, from John's preaching to the Christ cross to the spread of the gospel today, has been opposed by the powers of darkness. The kingdom's advance has always been violent because it presses through resistance. John's ministry was met with imprisonment and hostility. Jesus' ministry would lead to crucifixion, and anyone who follows him must expect that same kind of opposition, inwardly from the flesh, outwardly from the world, and spiritually from the devil. Yet it is precisely through this conflict that the kingdom advances. And so when Jesus says, the violent take it by force, he's not talking about aggressors who attack the kingdom. He's describing those who press into it with holy determination. Those who will not be passive spectators, but active pursuers. Those who by grace lay hold of eternal life with spiritual violence. The kind of faith that fights through doubt. The kind of faith that fights through the temptation and suffering to cling to Christ no matter the cost. And that's the backdrop. John fought for the faith from his prison cell. The prophets fought for it through centuries of opposition. And now Christ calls us to fight. And not with physical weapons, but with holy grit and gospel resolve. So the first thing that I want us to look at this morning is the Christian's call. I want to talk about the Christian's call. The kingdom of heaven is advancing. The kingdom of heaven is advancing, but few are advancing with it. And I want to say that again, because it is the burden that is both weighed on my heart, and it's the burden that drives this passage. The kingdom of heaven is advancing, but few are advancing with it. Now, many Christians have bought into one of Satan's most subtle lies, the lie that salvation is the finish line. They think that once they prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or made a profession of faith that they have arrived. But let me tell you right now, that is a false finish line. Salvation in Christ demands only two responses, repentance and faith. And that is all that is required to be saved by God. Yet here's where the disconnect often happens. The gospel demands repentance and faith, but it produces obedience. It produces obedience. The old man dies in Christ, but the new man is raised up a soldier. Salvation is not the end of the story. It is the moment of enlistment. We are drafted into a lifelong war for holiness, endurance, and faithfulness. Now, there are many believers, and I believe even within our own church body, who are truly saved. They are genuinely obedient to the commands of Scripture, but they are immature in their application. They know what the Word says, but they lack the mindset to live it out with spiritual intensity. They haven't yet set their hearts on the kingdom of heaven or on the pursuit of heaven. And because of that, they live with a domesticated and comfortable view of Christianity, a version that offers comfort without calling for commitment. The type that calls for salvation without sanctification and rest without repentance. Too many professing believers have lost sight of what salvation truly demands and produces. They treat justification as if it ends the Christian life rather than begins it. They love the thought of rest in Christ, but they despise the reality of war in Christ. And while Scripture absolutely commands us to rest in His finished work, it never tells us to rest in this world. The rest that Scripture speaks of is of spiritual confidence, not earthly comfort. We rest in His grace, but we labor in His service, empowered by grace. Now, C.S. Lewis captured this danger so well in the Screwtape Letters, where the senior demon says to his apprentice, "Once you have made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man, and it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing." I'm going to read that quote one more time. "And once you have made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man, and it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing." So in other words, once a person treats faith as nothing more than a tool to achieve comfort, success, and happiness in this life, once the world becomes the goal instead of Christ, the battle for his soul is already lost. It's already lost. And that's exactly where many churches live today. Is that you? Is that you? Has your faith become a means to worldly ends, to stability, to peace, to the avoidance of pain? Christ has not called you to live a life of comfort or of ease. He's called you to himself. He has called you to die to yourself, to bear your cross, to endure hardship, and to follow him on the narrow road that leads to life. We are not citizens of this world. We are aliens and we are strangers here. Peter says that we are sojourners and exiles. We don't belong to this world system or live for its values. But why do we so often act like we do? Why do we so often live like we do? Are we living as though eternity is real? Because if we truly believe that we are citizens of heaven, that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, then we must live like soldiers on a foreign soil. We must live like soldiers on a foreign soil, alert, disciplined, and ready to fight. Christ has enlisted us to wage spiritual war, to run the race with endurance, to fight the good fight of faith, and to persevere to the end. What I want you to realize is that none of those commands imply restfulness or ease. Not one of them. The Christian life is not a vacation. It is a battle. And here's my fear, is that many of us are asleep in the trenches. It's that we're asleep in the trenches. We need to wake up. You need to wake up. I need to wake up. The church at large needs to wake up. The kingdom of heaven is advancing, and the king is calling his people to rise and to fight, and to fight. But we have laid down our swords while the enemy advances. We have grown content to drift, unaware that the war is still raging. And look, here's the truth. Some of us are on the brink of spiritual disaster, totally unaware. One moment from having our heads lopped off. One small compromise from being overtaken. And not because you outwardly reject Christ, but because you quietly surrender to comfort. Many in the church are not wearing the armor of God. And many who think they are, they wear it loosely. Very loosely. One well-placed shot by the enemy's dart, it'll pierce right through the chinks. And for far too many, the sword has remained sheathed. But this morning, Christ the King is calling me, and he is calling you, he is calling every single one of us to wake up. To wake up. And to press into the kingdom with holy determination. The kingdom of heaven is advancing, and Christ has already conquered sin and death and the grave. But he calls his people to rise up and pursue the kingdom with holy violence. And this is not a call to physical aggression or to fleshly striving. It is a call to spiritual tenacity. It is a call to pursue the things of God with an undivided heart. We are called, both corporately as the church and individually as believers, to advance his reign, to fight for holiness within our lives, to press into prayer and the word, to bear our crosses with endurance, to die to ourselves and to follow Christ wherever he leads. Now, the establishment of the kingdom of God was violent. It was violent, both in the world sense and in the heavenly one. The world crucified Jesus, the Holy One of heaven. His blood was shed, his flesh was torn, and he died a horrific death. Yet even in that brutality, Christ pursued the cross with holy violence. He endured the full weight of our sin, the full wrath of God, and the assaults of Satan to secure victory and to unlock the gates of heaven for the elect. Through his death, he tore the veil in two. And he has opened the way for his people to enter into the presence of God. And here's the question that now confronts every single one of us. Are we advancing towards the kingdom, or are we standing still, lulled into complacency by a perverted and a domesticated view of the Christian's calling? Have we been lulled into a perverted and domesticated view of the Christian's calling? If Christ pursued the cross with such holy violence to open up heaven for us, will we not pursue heaven with that same holy violence? Will we not take up our crosses and die to ourselves and press into the kingdom with the same determination and zeal that he displayed for our salvation? And that's what I want us to see this morning. We are to pursue God's kingdom with holy violence, to fight for holiness, to press into the means of grace, to bear our crosses, to die to self, and to advance the kingdom, even when it costs us our comfort, our ease, or our lives themselves. But here's the deal. If we're going to wage good spiritual warfare and press toward the kingdom of dominance with grit, then we must first understand the enemy. We have got to understand the enemy. This is crucial, because until we recognize the tactics of both our flesh and Satan, we'll never know how to properly wield the weapons that Christ has secured for us. And let me give you an earthly example to help us get some traction. This is a funny one. When I was 6 years old, I started playing football. I started playing football, and I was trash. I was absolutely terrible. I was out of shape, I was inexperienced, and I did not have the mental toughness that the sport demanded. Not at all. But that changed over time. By high school, I had developed disciplines, I had developed strength, and I had developed my confidence enough that I was eventually regarded as one of the best offensive linemen in the state. Right? And that's where pride began to creep in. I never missed a workout. I never missed practice, but I started to neglect one crucial part of preparation. I never studied film. I never once studied film the entire time I played both high school and college football. I never once studied the enemy, right? I thought I had it all figured out. I stopped my studying my opponents because I assumed that my strength and my skill that are intrinsic to me will get me by. That's kind of what I assumed. Then came the final game of my senior year. The playoff semifinals against Richlands High School. Now, when I stepped off the bus and onto that field, I finally saw the man that I'd be lined up against. This man was 6'7". Youth, you can laugh. He was 6'7". He was 310 pounds, and he was far more athletic than anyone I'd ever faced. Ever. The first snap, I held my ground. I even drove him a few yards. Second snap, my grip loosened. Third snap, we got a first down, and I thought, okay, we're good. We're fine. We're good. But then came the pass play. The quarterback called the cadence. I dropped into my pass set, and as soon as the ball left the quarterback's hand, that defensive end jumped 3 feet up into the air and smacked it down onto the ground. And guess what he did the next play? The exact same thing. Guess what he did the third play? The exact same thing. And why? It's because I hadn't studied him. I didn't know his move. I didn't know his rhythms. I didn't know his tells. I went into the battle unprepared, and I got dog walked because of my pride. I did. And man, that is exactly what happens to us spiritually when we refuse to study our enemy. When we neglect to discern the schemes of Satan, when we ignore the tendencies of our own sinful flesh, we get blindsided. We can pray, we can read, we can attend church, and even look disciplined on the outside. But if we haven't learned how the enemy operates, he'll beat us in the same spot over and over again. Now, thankfully for us, Scripture makes clear that there are three primary enemies that we must know and stay alert against: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul outlines this for us in Ephesians 2:1-2, where he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." So let's look at our enemies, and let's look first at the enemy around us. It is no surprise that sin has devastated creation and humanity. It's no surprise at all. The world itself is in full-blown rebellion against God. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 2:1-3, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, what the psalmist is describing is not just a mild disagreement. What he is describing is cosmic revolt. The "Jesus is just all right" mentality is just a figment of the Doobie Brothers' imagination. Every system, every philosophy, every kingdom, an individual that refuses Christ joins this rebellion. And the world has always hated the rule of God because it desires to be its own God. It shouts, "We will not have this God to rule over us." And that's the cry of our culture. We don't want God's authority. We want freedom, even if it means rebellion. Every law of God is seen as a shackle, every command as a chain, and every truth as a threat to autonomy. The truth is, if man could dethrone and kill God, he would. He would. And this is the upheaval of a fallen world, a world that would rather crown itself king than bow to Christ. And we see it everywhere. The world under Satan's influence has taken every good gift from God and twisted it into an idol. I mean, think about it. I don't have to draw the lines too hard for you guys to see. Sex, which was created by God as a sacred and covenantal gift between husband and wife, has been desecrated. Now it's worshipped. Pornography, adultery, the sexualization of children, and even the slaughter of the unborn. Sex is now worshipped and prioritized. Money, which was intended to serve as a tool for stewardship and generosity, has become a master to both the rich and the poor. Even believers are tempted to trust in their savings account more than they are Christ. But Jesus said it plainly: you cannot serve God and money. Possessions, which were once meant to display God's provision, now display our pride. We measure our worth not by holiness, but by what we own. And even the church. We should be the pillar and buttress of truth, but oftentimes the church has traded reverence for relevance and conviction for comfort. Worship has become performance. People complain when the music is too loud or too quiet, and now smoke machines fill the room's atmosphere and not the holiness of God. Preaching that once thundered in this country with authority now whispers through skinny jeans and venomous tongues, whispers apologies. Most pulpits echo the world's desires instead of God's word. And this world prizes deceit, rewards sinfulness, and punishes righteousness. The spirit of this world is the same spirit that cried out in Pilate's courtyard, "Give us Barabbas, not Christ." And make no mistake, the world is not neutral towards you, believer. The world is not neutral towards you. Scripture gives no middle ground. According to Scripture, you are either a child of wrath, Or you are a child of God. You are either advancing into the kingdom or opposing it. And believer, you've got to understand this. The world is not your ally. The world is not your ally. It will praise your kindness.
It will applaud your charity. It'll tolerate your religion until you preach repentance. The moment you proclaim that Christ is Lord and not merely one option among many, hostility awakens. And this is the cunning of Satan's modern warfare. He no longer relies solely upon persecution, but on persuasion. It's persuasion. The world calls cowardice humility and compromise love. It tells Christians to be humble about everything but the truth. To silence conviction in the name of peace. But true humility does not silence truth. It serves it. It serves it. We are to be humble before people, yet bold before lies. Humble before people, yet bold before lies. Gentle with sinners, yet unyielding towards error. Tender towards the lost and terrifying to falsehood. That's what we have been called to be as the church. Yet this world calls you to be quiet, agreeable, and inoffensive. But Scripture calls for you to be a lion for the truth of God. The world wants the church to stay in her foxhole. That's what the world wants. To sing about victory but never step onto the battlefield. That's what the world wants the church to do. To stay in her foxhole, to sing about victory but to never step onto the battlefield. And far too often we've obliged. We've obliged. We traded conviction for comfort, clarity for confusion, and courage for compromise. And when the church grows soft, the world grows bold. The world grows bold. Thomas Watson once wrote, "The sins of the wicked are the scourges of the godly." When the church loses her holiness, the world gains confidence. When we stop confronting sin, sin starts confronting us. And I think that the Puritans understand what we seem to have forgotten. Truth is preserved not by niceness, but by warfare. Truth is preserved by warfare. Watson also said, "He who would be saved must be violent against his sin." And that is the holy violence Jesus spoke of in Matthew 11:12. "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." This is not cruelty, but courage. Not hatred, but holy grit. It is the bold resolve to stand when the world bows, to speak when the world silences, to obey God rather than men. And this is what the modern church must recover. A faith that will not trade the approval of God for the applause of men. We must recover a faith that will not trade the approval of God for the applause of men. We do not need polite Christianity. We need powerful Christianity. Believers who will rise up with their swords in hand to stand guard against this world. But here is the deal. The most dangerous war is not around us. It is in us. If the world is the battlefield around us, then the flesh is the traitor within us. And truth be told, this is the enemy we most often neglect. It is easy to blame the devil or those around us for our sin, but Scripture does not allow us that luxury. Not at all. James says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." The devil or the world may bait the hook, but the flesh is always the one that bites. And even if we could remove all external temptations, we would still fall to the desires of our own heart. And this is the problem within us, and it's the very dichotomy that Paul describes in Romans 7. He says, "For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And Paul right here, he's not confessing unbelief, but instead he is revealing the holy war raging in every believer. The redeemed man longs for holiness, yet the residue of sin still claws for control. The new nature delights in God's law, but the old nature drags its feet in rebellion. And make no mistake, the flesh is persuasive. It does not merely tempt us to sin, it convinces us that sin will satisfy. It convinces us that sin will satisfy. Our flesh replaces discernment with sentiment and feeling. It tells the drunkard that another drink will soothe the ache. It tells the addict that another high will bring peace. The lustful that indulgence will bring fulfillment. It tells the fearful that safety is found in silence. And it tells the proud that worth is found in applause. And it whispers to the tired, skip your responsibilities. Relax in your work. It tells the ambitious and the proud, you're mature enough, at least for now. And a little compromise here or there won't cause much harm. But the flesh is a liar. The flesh is a liar. Every promise leads to further enslavement. Listen carefully. Your flesh is the most dangerous and deceiving enemy you will ever face. Thomas Watson said, the flesh is the worst enemy we have. It is an enemy within. The world and the devil assault us from without, but the flesh betrays us from within. Watson also explained that our flesh is Satan's inward ally, always seeming to have a hand reaching out, waiting for his grasp. And John Flavel likewise observed, it is harder to watch against the enemy within than the enemy without. The heart of man is a magazine of sin. Now the flesh, it attacks our minds, it attacks our hearts, and it attacks our wills. And Paul lists its works out plainly in Galatians 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And the flesh has not changed its tactics. It still wars against the spirit through sexual immorality, through drug use, through intoxication, through rivalries, through divisions, through the pride, through the fear of man, for the love of the world. And it creates an aversion to holiness and fellowship. It whispers, I don't need the gathering with the saints. It whispers, you deserve more pleasure, more freedom, and more experience. The flesh crafts self-serving Christianity. One that uses Christ's name but not his cross. And this is why the battle against sin must begin in the human heart. Not in culture, not in politics, or even in the church at large. As long as there is uncrucified flesh, there will be unrelenting war. And the Puritans understood this better than we do. They saw sin not as a moment of weakness, but as a living enemy. John Owen warns, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Mortification is not a suggestion for the mature. It is the duty of every Christian soldier. You cannot negotiate with the flesh. You crucify it. You cannot manage your sin. You mortify it. You do not comfort the traitor within you. You kill the traitor. Paul writes in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Look, there is no quick fix to overcoming your flesh. And there is only one strategy that works, and that strategy is death. Death. Death to yourself is the only strategy that works. The cross is not just where Jesus died for sin. It is the place where our sin must die in us. This is the call of daily discipleship, to take up the cross, to deny self, and to follow Christ. And that word self is not harmless. It is the old man. It is the rebel heart that still wants the throne. So we war daily, not merely against the world and the devil, but against the very remnants of who we once were. Sanctification is a battlefield drenched in effectual grace. Grace that empowers you to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Your flesh poses the greatest threat to your walk with Christ. be killing your sin or it will be killing you. And behind it all, there is the personal adversary. Last, we must briefly confront the one behind it all, Satan. Scripture calls him the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the accuser of the brothers. He is the ancient serpent who first questioned the authority of God's word in the garden, and he has not stopped since. He blinds minds. He deceives hearts. And he entices the flesh to obey its cravings. He uses the systems of the world as his stage and the weakness of our flesh as his instrument. He prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he does not rest. We sleep every night, but Satan never does. Instead, he studies our habits. He waits for our weariness. He whispers lies precisely when we are most vulnerable. But make no mistake, he cannot create evil within you. He cannot create evil within you. There is no "the devil made me do it" mentality here. He cannot create evil within you. Instead, he manipulates what already dwells within you. He inflames desires. He distorts truth, and he disguises rebellion as freedom. This world is his battlefield. The flesh is his foothold, and sin is his weapon. Give no quarter. Yet even Satan's fury is bounded by divine sovereignty. He is powerful, but he is not supreme. He is active, but he is already defeated. Christ has crushed the serpent's head, and though he still thrashes, his doom is sealed. His doom is sealed. The same cross that silenced sin and conquered death has also stripped Satan of his claim. The believer fights a real enemy, but a conquered one. But if we are to fight faithfully, we've got to look at how our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, fought for us. So let's turn our minds for a moment to how Christ overcame. The world opposes us. The flesh betrays us and the devil hunts us. On our own, we are hopeless. We are surrounded, outmatched, and unarmed. But Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, has entered the darkness and won the victory that Adam has lost. Where Adam yielded, Christ conquered. Where Israel wandered, Christ obeyed. Where we failed, Christ prevailed. And the truth is that we do not fight in our own strength. We fight in the strength of the Lord. Look, an earthly king's power is measured by the size of his army, but not ours. Our king's strength is in himself. Christ stands alone. He alone is sovereign, sufficient, and victorious. He has already defeated our enemies. And because his victory was not distant but incarnate, he did not conquer from heaven's throne. He conquered from the dust of the earth. He fought in human flesh so that we would know how to fight in his strength. But I want us to see how he fought. What were his tactics? What weapons did our Lord use as he fought for our souls? Sometimes I think we forget the real humanity of Jesus. We assume his obedience came easily, that righteousness was effortless to him. But it wasn't. Though he was fully God, he was also fully man. He faced temptation. He faced weakness and weariness and sorrow. And from the very beginning, Jesus had to fight for our salvation, and he fought faithfully. Every act of obedience in his life was a blow against darkness. Every temptation resisted, every prayer uttered, every act of righteousness was part of his holy campaign. From the very beginning, Jesus had to fight for our salvation. His entire life was warfare wrapped in obedience. Jesus fought the enemy through prayer, through the word, and through perfect submission to the Father's will. In the wilderness, he silenced the devil with scripture saying, "It is written." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he conquered the weakness of the flesh through prayer. "Not my will, but yours be done." Throughout his ministry, he resisted the pull of the world by doing the Father's will, saying, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And that's how Jesus fought, not by avoiding struggle, but by entering into it and overcoming it. His victory was not partial, it was complete. When Jesus went to the cross, he faced every enemy. He faced the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he conquered them all. He overcame the world by obedience. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Every power and system that opposed God was condemned at the cross. The wisdom of the world was exposed as foolishness. And the strength of God was displayed in what looked like weakness. He overcame the flesh by perfect righteousness. Scripture says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Where Adam fell, Christ stood. He took our sin in his body on the cross and broke its power. And those who are united to him now walk by the Spirit, no longer enslaved to the desires of the flesh. He overcame the devil by his death and resurrection. Hebrews says, through death he destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. What looked like Satan's triumph was his defeat. The serpent bruised his heel, but Christ crushed his head. He overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil, and not for his own sake, but for ours. In obedience, he secured our righteousness. In his death, he silenced our accuser, and in his resurrection, he guaranteed our victory. And when he cried out, "It is finished," it wasn't a cry of defeat, but of completion. The law was satisfied. The curse was broken and the grave was defeated and hell was stripped of its keys. The war was won at that moment. And every skirmish that we now fight is fought on conquered ground because Christ has won. Sin was paid for, the world was judged, and the devil was disarmed. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, declaring victory as complete. As Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. When Jesus rose from the grave, he rose as victorious king, declaring, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In that moment, the strong man was bound. His house was plundered, and the kingdoms of this world were claimed for our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over, but the battle still rages. We fight now not for victory, but from victory, and forcing the defeat of an enemy who is already lost. And this is the gospel, that Jesus, the Son of God, took our place. He took our place. He bore the curse and secured our salvation through his death and resurrection. He suffered the wrath of God that should have fallen on us, so that all who turn to him in repentance and faith are forgiven, freed, and made new. Christ died so that we could live. And because he lives, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So when we see the cross, we don't see defeat. We see the battlefield where grace triumphed. Jesus did not come peacefully. He came declaring war on sin and darkness. The kingdom of heaven advances through holy conflict. But he waged that war, not by shedding the blood of others, but by shedding his own. Every lash, every thorn, every nail was a part of that battle. He overthrew sin. He broke Satan's dominion. And he opened the way to eternal life for those who believe. And in doing so, he set the pattern for us. He has set the pattern for us. The path to glory still runs through the cross. The crown still follows suffering. If our Lord conquered through endurance, we cannot expect to overcome without the same determination, holy violence, and perseverance. Yet our hope is certain. Our striving is not in vain because our captain has already won. And it reminds me of the words that Martin Luther wrote in Our Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Christ is that man. Christ is that man. He is our strength. He is our victory and our fortress. We fight not to win heaven for ourselves. We fight because Christ has already won it for us. William Gurnall said, Christ hath conquered for us, but we must overcome the world, the flesh and the devil and his strength. We do not fight that we may get the victory, but because victory is gotten. Now, what I wanted to do today was to cause you to seriously think about the fight that we have been called into as believers in Christ. This is not a hobby. This is not a side interest. This is not something that we think about only when life gets hard. William Gurnall said, and I agree, cowards never won heaven. Cowards never won heaven. The Christian life is a war for faith, for holiness, and for endurance. The kingdom of heaven is not entered by the lazy or the indifferent. It's not, but by those who cling to Christ with holy determination. So what does this look like in our daily lives? I'm almost done, trust me. Let us look at five clear and practical ways that we press into the kingdom with holy force. Five simple ways. These are the Sunday school answers. We take up daily repentance. We take up daily repentance, and we don't just say that we do. We actually crucify our sin with Christ. We take up daily repentance. Holy violence begins at home. It begins inside the heart. Every sin that remains unchallenged in your life will grow. It does not stay small. Sin never rests. It spreads and it multiplies and it takes ground. And a Christian who refuses to confront sin is like a soldier who sleeps through an invasion. Daily repentance means we do not wait for sin to show itself in full bloom before we respond. We confront sinful thoughts, sinful desires, and sinful habits while they are still small. I don't want to call any of this small because it's not. We confess them to God. We turn from them. We refuse to justify them. We refuse to be casual with the very things that nailed our Savior to the cross. Charles Spurgeon said, I cannot trifle with the sin that killed my best friend. I cannot trifle with the sin that killed my best friend. We need to share in his heart. And that's not legalism. This is love for Christ. The Spirit within you is not passive. The Holy Spirit produces war. David prayed in Psalm 139, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We have no option but to join David in that prayer. Second, we feed on the Word before we feed on the world. We feed on the Word before we feed on the world. Look, here's the truth. Your heart will be shaped by whatever you consume. Your heart will be shaped and molded by whatever you consume. If you fill your mind with triviality, you will have a trivial faith. If you fill your mind with the world, you will love the world. The Word of God is not merely instruction. It is food. The Word of God is food. It strengthens the will. It sharpens discernment. It exposes lies. It steadies the heart in suffering. A soldier who neglects his weapons invites defeat. He invites defeat. A believer who does not feed daily on Scripture invites deception. So set your heart to this, the Word before your phone. The Word before your phone. I'm not saying, look, well, I would even go a step further. Don't read your Bible off of your phone. Too many distractions. You're weaker than you think. I am too. I can't do it. The word before the phone, the word before the screen, the word before everything, Christ before all. The kingdom is not taken by those who occasionally glance at truth, but by those who drink it like water. John Stott said, the battle for the Christian life is the battle for the Christian mind. And Jesus displayed the same attitude. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The same word that sustained Christ in temptation will sustain us in ours. Third, we refuse to fight alone. We refuse to fight alone. The Christian who isolates himself is already walking toward defeat. God never intended for his people to fight sin privately or silently. I don't know where that whole idea came from. We need the church. We need a correction. We need encouragement. We need brothers and sisters who will pray for us, who call us back when we drift, who lift us up when we fall. Many believers suffer unnecessary defeat simply because they pretend to be strong when they are not. No pretend piety, no pseudo-sanctification here. That's got to be the mindset. Satan loves hidden sin. He loves it. He loves secret lives. He loves believers who pretend to be strong. Holy violence means humbling ourselves. It means asking for help, and it means committing to real fellowship that sharpens, sanctifies, and strengthens the soul. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. And Hebrews 10 says, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Isolation breeds weakness. Fellowship breeds endurance. Gather with the saints. Four, we press into prayer, especially when we want to least. John Calvin said, prayer is the chief act of faith. And Charles Spurgeon said, a prayerless Christian is a Christless Christian. And they're both right. They're both right. Prayer is where battles are won and lost. A prayerless Christian is a powerless Christian. Prayer is not a quiet moment of reflection. Prayer is war. Prayer is war. Prayer is wrestling. Prayer is where flesh is resisted, the heart is subdued, the mind is strengthened, and the devil is opposed. When you pray, when you feel heavy, pray. When you feel numb, pray. When you feel ashamed, pray. When your prayer feels hardest, that is often when the enemy is the closest. So press through and pray. Cry out. Pour out your heart before the Lord, because he hears. He strengthens, and he supplies everything that you lack. The strongest saints in history were not strong because of their own innate ability. They were strong because they prayed, including Christ. In Gethsemane, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If our Lord fought through prayer, how much more must we pray? And last, we obey Christ courageously, even when it costs us. Even when it costs us. The call of Christ is not neutral. To follow him is to say no to this world, to say no to your flesh and yes to God. As cliche and as goofy as that sounds, regeneration sets the choice free. Choose obedience to Christ. This will cost you comfort. It'll cost you convenience, and it will cost you reputation and even relationships, and probably even relationships within your own family. Obedience will sometimes feel like death. I'm going to tell you that. I've seen the most faithful men that I've ever known struggle to be obedient. It's not because they don't love Christ. It's because obedience takes more courage than anything else. It really does. Every act of obedience is life. Every step of obedience strengthens faith. Every sacrifice for Christ stores treasures in heaven that cannot be taken. We don't drift into holiness. We do not glide into godliness. We choose obedience. We choose Christ moment by moment, step by step, even when it is costly. Now, this is holy violence lived out. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." True obedience always costs something. It costs everything. But it always leads to glory. But hear me now. There are some of you in here who cannot fight because you do not belong to Christ. You may know about him. You may sing about him. You may sit in this room each week. But if you have never repented of your sins and believed upon Christ alone for salvation, you remain outside of this kingdom. And let me tell you, there is no amount of striving that can open its gates for you. Heaven is not entered by effort, but by grace. But by grace. The doors of heaven stand open only because Christ has won the victory we could never win. He took the wrath that you deserved. He bore the judgment your sins earned. He died the death that should have been yours, and he rose so that you may live. But if you remain in your sin, if you remain prideful, resistant, or unmoved, then hear this warning plainly. You will not meet Christ as Savior, but as Judge. And more than that, the saints in here at the end of time will rejoice as your judgment is taking place. Why? Because they're all in for Christ. Do not be on the receiving end of his wrath. Come now. Come as you are. Come as you are. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The gospel is sounded forth, and it demands a response. But lastly, for the believers in here, press on. Press on. Press on in the strength of Christ. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit and take the kingdom of heaven by force. Press on. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the salvation that Christ has won for us. Lord, I praise you for the way that you pursued the cross with holy violence and determination, with a face set like flint. Lord, you pursued your own death. And Lord, it's not just that you died by the hands of sinful men, it's that the wrath of God was poured out upon you in my place, in our place. You cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the eternal bond that you had with the Father from before the foundation of this world was for a moment broken because of our sin. God, I pray that we would look at you and your determination to secure for us an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. Lord, I pray that we would look at you and see the way that you are determined to obey the will of the Father, to live faithfully to him, and Lord, that we would emulate that. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for everybody here. Lord, I pray that your word would have its effect in every single one of our hearts. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time, and I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.